This is Super Sabbath format, as Mr. Kester mentioned, and we do have a Bible study on a Super Sabbath format. Today I want to cover a subject that is for some that have been in the church for any length of time, probably review. For others it may be something new, for others it may be something that they know but have not heard in some time. This is, again, a study that I believe is important as we get ready for Passover in about a little less than nine weeks. There is a philosophy that exists in mainstream Christianity today, and it has to do with how Jesus Christ died. There are those that in mainstream Christianity today that say that Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. When you go back into the scripture, and again, what they say or what I would say is irrelevant compared specifically to what the Bible says. You go back into scripture, you're going to find that Jesus Christ was already dead when the soldiers came to break his legs. So the question would be, what had killed him so soon? Was he weaker than a normal man? This philosophy of Jesus dying as a result of a broken heart was put into play back in 1847 by a doctor by the name of Dr. Stroud. He wrote a book entitled On the Physiological Cause of the Death of Jesus Christ. Now, Stroud claims that Jesus died of laceration or rupture of the heart. It is a conclusion that is held, as I mentioned, by many Protestant religious denominations today. Let me share with you what the International Bible or Standard Bible Encyclopedia says under blood and water. It states the following. It said, "Did Christ only shed his blood after he died? It is well attested that usually the suffering on the cross was very prolonged. It often lasted 2 or 3 days when death supervened, or that is when it occurred, from exhaustion. There were no physical reasons why Christ should not have lived very much longer on the cross than he did." So the question becomes, why did he die? Let's go over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And before we read this particular verse, one of the things that I'll also point out is not only from the standpoint of mainstream Christianity today, in the last 23 years, I have heard stories of individuals not understanding fully and completely how Jesus Christ died. In fact, I didn't hear it firsthand, but secondhand of someone who many years ago had given a sermonette in which he intimated that Jesus had actually suffocated on the stake rather than the way that he did die. So again, it doesn't matter what that individual would say. It doesn't matter what others would say. We go back to what the Bible says. And again, this question, why did Jesus Christ die so soon, as is stated by the Bible Encyclopedia and what Scripture seems to intimate? John chapter 19, verse 32, it says, let's jump up to verse 31. It said, "Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and they might be taken away." Verse 32, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him." But they stopped right there, as we'll go on a little bit later. John's account tells us that the thieves, again, died sooner because their legs were broken, but Jesus Christ was already dead. Therefore, when the soldiers came to him, so they did not break his legs. Now, Dr. Stroud goes on to claim that Jesus Christ's heart ruptured according to a medical doctor's study of the death. That's always interesting to me that he can go back to 31 AD and figure out in 1847 how Jesus died. But again, it's the theory and the postulating, again, to put together this whole concept of dying of a broken heart. Thus, what mainstream Christianity would believe is that when Jesus Christ had the spear, because again, we go back to scriptural account that the spear was thrust in his side, it was only a little water and blood that flowed out. So they would reason then that there was not enough blood that would flow out as an end result of him being pierced by the spear or the sword, and therefore he died of this ruptured or this broken heart. That is the conclusion that they come to of the reason that Jesus died or how he died. Again, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Well, there's several points here that we want to point out before we get into then some scriptural anomalies so we can see how those are addressed with regards to this particular subject. What does the Bible say? Well, first of all, we know one thing specifically. We know that Jesus Christ was physically strong. We know that he was physically strong. We know he obeyed the laws of God, both physical and spiritual. We have no recording in any of the gospel accounts anywhere that there was any sort of a prolonged period of time where he had sickness, where he had illness. If there had been something like that to occur, you would think that one of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, would have recorded it, that there was a prolonged illness that he had. For someone that has heart trouble, it is something that they will have for an extended period of time. You know, I hearken back to my grandfather who had triple bypass surgery, and it was not just something that came upon him suddenly. He had had it for a number of years. When he had an aneurysm that had to have surgical repair, it is something that he had had for a number of years. So my point being here is that if Christ had died of a broken heart, as Stroud and others, mainstream Christianity, would believe, it was because this individual, Jesus, physically was a weak individual. Again, we know that that is simply not the case. John chapter 19, let's begin in verse 31, where we read before. We read verses 31 and 32, but let's pick it up in verse 33. It says, but when they came to Jesus, this is again after they had broken the legs of the two thieves. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, let's turn over to Mark chapter 15 for a moment and pick up another passage of scripture here. Mark chapter 15. We find in Mark's account something that is stated here and recorded, because even Pilate would marvel over the fact that Christ was actually dead. Mark chapter 15. And notice here in verse 42, Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. It said, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now obviously you're dealing with a situation in which he is dead. You don't go and ask for the body of a live person. He had gone in asking Pilate for the body because obviously Christ is dead at this point. Verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. In other words, this did not compute for him why he had already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So again, you go back to the understanding here that everyone marveled over the fact of why did he die? Why did he die so soon? If the thieves had still been alive and the legs had to be broken to kill them, why was Christ still alive? We know that he was physically strong. So the whole idea of a physical abnormality of the heart would not compute with what we understand about Jesus Christ being a perfect physical human being in terms of, again, his birth and everything that he went through. The second area that we have to keep in mind when we talk about this subject is that Christ is our Passover. This is important to understand from the standpoint of what we're talking about. It did Jesus die of a broken heart? Christ is our Passover. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's go back specifically and read that verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Again, the context here, Paul talking to the church at Corinth about the problem of sin that existed. He is dealing with the days of unleavened bread under the backdrop of what he's talking to them about. And in verse 7, he specifically gives us that scripture that's one of those anchor scriptures that we point to. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ Our Passover was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us. The statement is made there, and there's an understanding that has to go along with it that we're going to come into with regard to the Old Testament scriptures. In order for a sacrifice to take place, just the same way as we find in the Old Testament, there had to be the shedding of blood. We're going to find that here in a moment when we go to Hebrews chapter 9. In order to have the remission of sin, there must be the shedding of blood. Every night when we come before Passover once a year and we partake of that wine, that symbol of wine is the blood of Jesus Christ. Why do we take it? For the remission of sins. In order for there to be remission of sin, blood has to be shed. We're not talking about this trickle as an end result of some sort of aortic sac of blood around the heart, as would be this philosophy of this doctor. There's an understanding in which the blood has to be shed. The blood has to be drained out. You go back to the Old Testament and you see that in the Old Testament times, under the commands that come from God, God was specific about what that Passover lamb had to be. It had to be slain, there had to be blood shed, and it could not be any other way. We find that that is the only way that Israel was going to be able to be delivered from ancient Egypt. That the blood of that lamb had to be shed. Now, we understand and know, because again, the gospel accounts are very replete with examples in which Christ is referred to as what? The Lamb of God. You see the writer say, behold, look, the Lamb of God. He is called the Lamb of God. All right, so let's go back here for a moment, Exodus chapter 12, and take a look at a few scriptures. Exodus chapter 12. If you are cold right now, you're going to warm up because you're going to be flipping around to a bunch of scriptures over the next 30 minutes as Josh sits there and turns the heat up in here so everybody warms up. It's very rare when I say I need to warm up. I'm usually very sweating up here while everybody else is freezing. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, which actually had nothing to do with the Bible study, but I felt like saying it while you're turning there. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. Notice the statement that is made here, again, with regards to the Passover and the Passover lamb. It says here in verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Scripture is clear in which we read prophetically that no bone would be broken. When Jesus Christ was sacrificed, no bone would be broken. Now, that's much different from the standpoint of a sacrifice that would take place in the Old Testament. You would have the killing of the animal, you would break it apart, it would be in pieces, and you would lay it on the altar. So there's a fulfillment of a prophecy that would take place here. Hold your place in Exodus chapter 12. Go back to John chapter 19 for a moment. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and notice verse 36. John chapter 19 and verse 36. He said, for these things. Now again, we're coming into the chain here after the soldiers had gone and broken the legs of the two thieves. They saw that Jesus was already dead. And verse 36, notice the statement, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, we have several statements in the Old Testament that talk about that prophecy of the fact that Jesus' bones would not be broken. The Messiah's bones would not be broken terms of the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. Now, Exodus chapter 12. We go back to Exodus chapter 12 here for a moment. We want to pick up just one other verse here. Exodus chapter 12. Let's pick it up actually in verse 5. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. He says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. We go back into the understanding that God is specific in when he, in which he talks about certain details. He is making the statement here that you are to kill the Passover lamb. In other words, you don't go out into your flock. You don't look for a weakling lamb that has died of some broken heart or some abnormality, physically speaking. You say, well, I don't want to take a good lamb, so I'll take the one here that had some physical abnormality and it died. It hasn't bloated yet. It hasn't gone to the point where it's really bad. So we'll take that particular lamb and we'll use that as the sacrifice. God is clear in which he states the Passover lamb has to die. It cannot die of a quote-unquote broken heart. Blood has to be shed. Now again, I referenced it here a moment ago, but let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and specifically read the scripture that deals with this. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. There has to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. You will, again, if you hearken back to the, and it's difficult through the years, I get it, I understand that, that you wouldn't necessarily remember the prayer that someone would give. But one of the things that we do is when we offer that prayer for the wine, that it would be transformed into that symbol that is the blood of Jesus Christ. For what? For the remission of sins. If you do not shed the blood, you cannot have remission of sins. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Here we find the new covenant. There is no remission without the blood. Notice verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It does not say that without the breaking of a heart, there is no remission. Now, we come to Passover, and an understanding and a realization is that God requires of us a contrite spirit and a broken heart. But coming before God with a contrite spirit or a broken heart will not pay the penalty of the sin. The only thing that will pay the penalty for that sin is the shed blood. Our Passover, Jesus Christ, Christ our Passover, as the Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, our Passover, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, is the only way. That is the only way. All right. So point number two here that we deal with is Christ is our Passover. The third thing that we want to go to with regards to this subject is that Israel was to eat the Passover. Ancient Israel was to eat the Passover. Now again, I'm going to take you through several scriptures here. We're going to do them all in rapid fire, and then I'm going to make my point here. Let's turn first of all to Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 24. Leviticus 7 and verse 24. Now notice carefully the wording that is used here and what is written. Leviticus 7 and verse 24, he says, "And the fat of an animal that dies naturally, and the fat of what is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it." You shall by no means eat it. Notice Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 8. Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 8. Again, another statement that's being made here that's very similar to what we just read in Leviticus chapter 7. Chapter 22, verse 8 says the following, "Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beast, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord." Now, he makes it clear here. He's talking about more than just not to eat it. He's saying you will defile yourself by eating that. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 14. One more. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Leviticus chapter 7, Leviticus chapter 22, Deuteronomy chapter 14, all scriptures state clearly that an animal that dies of itself was not to be eaten. If the Passover lamb died of a broken heart, using that term, then according to the Old Testament law that God had put in place, it was not to be eaten. All right, so let's extrapolate out further. What is the spiritual application? If we see that Christ is our Passover, as we understand, is there any difference from that particular standpoint over the command of the Lamb in the Old Testament and the Savior in the New Testament? Well, no. If a Savior had died of himself, broken heart, it would not be fit for the Passover. Therefore, the concept and understanding here of dying of a broken heart does not compute with what Scripture states. Dying of itself, the individual does not shed blood. The spiritual Passover, the Passover lamb of the new covenant, must die and there must be shed blood. Let's take a look here at Isaiah chapter 53. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 53. This is a very important passage of Scripture we find in Isaiah. It is one of those passages of Scripture that I encourage you to go back and read several times before Passover this year. It is, in my opinion, extremely important, again, because it shows the depths and the level with which we are dealing with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you read the words here in Isaiah 53, when you go back and you read Psalm 22, and when you see those mainstream Christianity portraits of this effeminate Jesus with this crown of thorns on his head, with this little trickle of blood flowing down the forehead, you simply realize that that is nowhere close in that depiction of that picture of what we read in Isaiah 53 and what we read in Psalm 22. So again, I think this is important that we go back and we spend some time in Isaiah 53 as we get ready prior to Passover. Isaiah 53, I want you to notice here in verse 7. We'll start in verse 7. It says, he was oppressed. Again, this is the prophecy of Jesus Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is not dealing with a lamb that died of itself, a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now, this statement is interesting, the statement, he was stricken. There's other scriptural references that talk about the stroke was upon him. That is important when we come back and understand the piercing that took place with the spear, because again, this statement, stricken and the stroke was upon him, is specifically speaking to the point of the spear being thrust in him. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to go ahead and go there and read it myself. Acts chapter 8, it is interesting to note the passage that we're dealing with when the eunuch was reading and Philip came upon him. And it's interesting to note what the eunuch was reading. Now again, he had the scrolls, and so he was reading scripture. And notice carefully what he was reading. Note, Acts chapter 8, I'm going to read this to you. Verse 32 says the following. It says, the place in the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. Now, again, back that day, it probably didn't have the chapter delineation that it has today, but he was reading Isaiah. And the statement here in verse 34, so the eunuch asked Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture preaching Jesus to him. So he was dealing specifically in Isaiah 53 as this eunuch was reading, and Philip then talked about and preached Jesus, him crucified, to the eunuch. Now back to Isaiah 53, verse 8, as I said before, the statement is made there, the latter part, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. The stroke was upon him. The death for the transgressions of the people was not a broken heart. I think we see that from chapter 53, verses 7 and 8 here. Notice verse 12. This again goes along with what we read before in Hebrews chapter 9. Isaiah 53, verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There's an important word that is used there in verse 12 that tells us specifically again what happened and occurred, and how it was that Jesus Christ could not have died of a broken heart. We see that word soul in verse 12. Now, again, that is the Hebrew word nephesh. It means life. Nephesh comes from that same Hebrew word translated life. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 says, the life, nephesh, soul, of the flesh is in the what? It is in the blood. So when Jesus Christ's life is poured out, it is referring to his blood being poured out. Now the statement is made here, the stroke was upon him, or the stroke upon him. The stroke of the weapon brought about the pouring out of his soul. Nephesh, life, blood. What is needed for the remission of sins? Blood. What covers the sin? The blood. John chapter 10 and verse 11. Let's go there for a moment. John chapter 10 and verse 11. John chapter 10 and verse 11. I'm trying to figure out why that wasn't the same scripture I read this morning. That's because I'm in Luke 10, chapter 11. John chapter 10 and verse 11, hear the words of Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his what? He gives his life for the sheep. The essence of giving his life, from what we're talking about here, what we read along with Leviticus 17 verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. His soul was poured out. His life was poured out. His blood was poured out. The concept of Jesus dying of a broken heart does not compute from the standpoint of the blood being poured out. It does not exist. Under that scenario or that synopsis that is given, there is but a small little bit of blood. When you go back and realize that when he was stabbed, when he was pierced, blood and water flowed out, it was a draining of his body of that blood. Again, it was not this small little trickle of blood. All right, so let's deal with the scriptural anomalies that we have. Let's deal with the first one here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And notice verse 45. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. This is going to be Matthew's account of Christ on, as he is at that particular time when he is close to death. Matthew chapter 27, notice verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, he is going right back to Psalm 22, referencing those very words. Now drop down to verse 49. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Something happens between the point in verse 46 here where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And verse 50 where we find Matthew's recorded account that he yielded up the spirit, which is essentially saying he died. I want you to notice, I'm going to read from the Moffat translation. It's a translation of the Bible that has been used quite a bit in the church in previous years and decades. Let's go to the same passage of scripture beginning in verse 48 and reading on from there. Matthew chapter 27, verse 48. This is from the Moffat. And again, you can follow along if you want to, beginning in verse 47. He says, "One of them ran off at once and took a sponge, which he soaked in vinegar and put on the end of a stick to give him a drink. But the other said, 'Stop, let us see if Elijah does come to save him.'" Now's the point where you don't have anything in your Bible, if you have a King James or a New King James. The statement made here in the Moffat is what happened and occurred. Seizing a lance, that's a spear or sword, another pricked, which should be better translated pierced, his side, and out came water and blood. Out came water and blood. So why are we not reading in the King James or the New King James that there came a lance, he was pierced, and out flowed this water and blood? And is there any other scripture in the Bible that would indicate that he was pierced? The answer to that is yes. You don't need to turn there. You can jot it down. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the latter part of that scripture says, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." Now that is a prophetic scripture that is speaking specifically at the time of the millennium. But the statement in the latter half of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 is specifically dealing with what happened and occurred with Jesus Christ here at this point in time in Matthew chapter 27 when he was, again, pierced with the spear or the sword. Revelation 1 and verse 7 says the following, those who pierced him shall look upon him. So we have in the Moffat translation clearly a different delineation in terms of the history and the recording of the account that happened that we don't read in the King James or the New King James. We know that there had to be a piercing that takes place because obviously Zechariah chapter 12 and Revelation 1 tells us that it happened, it occurred. So the question is, why was this verse left out? You go back into historical reference and you see that this verse was left out as a result of a controversy that developed over the finding of what was declared to be a spurious copy of Matthew's gospel. It was planted with political implication, and it was designed for the political independence, or to grant the political independence of the Isle of Cyprus. They would also bring forth a text that purportedly was written by Barnabas. We remember Barnabas, again, the partner with the Apostle Paul for a period of time. Reportedly that Barnabas wrote this particular text, and it was found in his supposed tomb that these things happened and occurred the way they wanted it, again, to lead into Christ dying of a broken heart. This was also happening, these discoveries, I'll use parentheses for that, or quote marks, these discoveries also happened at the same time in which they discovered the relics of Peter to justify the pretensions of what? That he was the first pope of the Catholic Church. So you find that everything was designed in order to fit a narrative. In other words, the scripture does not fit the narrative we want it to fit, so we change the scripture, leave out scripture, in order to make it read the way we want to. Now, what's interesting is what I read to you from the Moffat, Matthew chapter 27, in which it clearly states that there was the piercing that took place. That it was still a marginal reading of the original Greek text, when the King James Version was written. And that was all the way up to as late as 510 AD. So some 480 years roughly, that reading of the Greek text of the piercing of his side was still in the original Greek, and it was still a marginal reference when the King James Version was written as late, again, as I said, it was still appearing 510 AD. So, we find that based upon what we read from Moffat, what we understand from the historical data that is given to us, is that then, according to Matthew, he died because a soldier took a spear and pierced his side, and out came blood and water. Obviously, the water would have been the piercing of the bowels, and the understanding that that would have been the removal of urine from the body. So you've got the blood, and again, those things that happened and occurred. As a result of that wound, we find that he screamed, and then he expired, died. What ended up causing that death was not him dying of a broken heart. It was a spear thrust in his side, and it was the very lifeblood coming out of him as an end result of the piercing of his side. And again, it fits with our understanding and the realization of what Scripture says, no bone should be broken. That's why when the soldiers came to him, the legs were not broken. He was already dead. There was no need to kill him. The legs were already dead, or he was already dead, so therefore the legs didn't need to be broken. Let's go to another scriptural anomaly that we find. We find this in John chapter 19. Let's go back for a moment. This one gets a little bit more technical. It's a little bit, for some people, harder to understand. So as I will try to do this morning, I will try to explain it using an analogy from the 21st century rather than going all the way back to 31 AD. John chapter 19, and let's pick it up here in verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 34, then you read, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So again, the question would be, why did he spear him after he was dead? We've already been through that. So what is the problem then with John's account or recording? Is there a problem here? The problem with this particular passage has to do with the Greek language and the use of tenses. Now, the English language can be hard enough, but when you get into the Greek, it's even more difficult. The English language has what is often referred to in tenses as the imperfect. What that means is, in the English, we would say one used to do or did something. There's also perfect tense. In other words, has done something. In the Greek language, there are not one, but two major past tenses. Let me explain these for a moment. There is what's referred to as the imperfect. It means that the action continues in the past. There's also another tense that is referred to as the aorist. It's A-O-R-I-S-T. And the aorist tense means that it happened once in the past or from time to time. In other words, an action that was widely spaced apart. It doesn't necessarily mean that it was chronological, but it means that it happened from this time to this time. Now I give you the example. My wife and I left on Tuesday, and we went to Omaha, Nebraska for the RCMA meetings that I referenced in my weekly update yesterday. All right, so here's what we did. We went, we had lunch at the airport, we checked into our hotel, we had dinner with the winners. We went around and saw various booths. We had a cocktail reception. We flew on a plane, and we had breakfast with Mike Blackwell and the winners. Now, I have given you events that all happened in the past, from the time that we left Tuesday to the time that we came back Friday. But what I haven't told you is the order in which things happened and occurred. That very first thing that I said, we had lunch at the airport, was back in Omaha yesterday morning or yesterday afternoon. In other words, it happened in the past between this time and this time, but it wasn't necessarily in the order that it happened to occur. The other events that I told you about all happened, but they didn't necessarily happen in the chronological order. So when you're reading John chapter 19, verses 32 and 33, John is using a type of text, he's using the aorist tense. In other words, these are actions that happened spaced widely apart. So when he makes the statement in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. Those were actions that occurred in the past as John is writing this, but not necessarily chronologically. In other words, they happened from this time to this time, but not necessarily boom, this happened, and then boom, this happened. Again, this gets back to the Greek text that is being used, and in this case, the aorist tense, in which we're talking about actions that occurred during a space of time. The soldiers pierced Christ's side is not a continual action in this case, but it is a particular one of a particular time. John is using this particular Greek text to show the type of action, but not necessarily the time of the action. The aorist tense of the word pierced does not tell you when the spearing occurred, whether they had speared him or whether he had already been speared. So again, we're talking about something that deals with this Greek tense. If he had already been dead, as we read in verse 32, then there would have been no need to spear him. There would have been no need to spear him. If he was already dead, again, we know he was already dead because they did not break his legs. Let me give you some final thoughts here as we wrap this up. Jesus Christ's blood was thoroughly shed. It was not a sack of blood around the heart after its rupture. Jesus Christ's body would have to be completely drained of all blood. Acts chapter 2, verse 31 says the following. It says he, and again, this is Peter speaking, and he's speaking of David through this context. He says he, speaking of David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. How is flesh corrupted? Flesh is corrupted when the blood is still in it. That's why they prepare a body when the standpoint of it needs to get to the funeral home or the undertaker, whatever it is, taking funeral director taking care of the body, because the blood is still in it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says the following, insomuch as then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. In order for Jesus Christ to give the remission of sins for mankind, there has to be shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 is very clear about that. In order for there to be a Passover lamb, that lamb could not be killed of itself or die of itself. It had to be a perfect specimen. It had to be a perfect animal. Then it was killed, and then it was the Passover lamb. The same is true of Jesus Christ. He was a perfect physical specimen. He was, again, the perfect essence of the Lamb of God. He was the Passover lamb. He did not die of a broken heart. He did not die of a ruptured heart for the remission of sins. The only way that can happen, and the only way that it can occur, and we're reminded of that every Passover as we partake of that little vial of wine, that symbolizes his blood that was not ruptured or came about as a result of a broken heart, but it was again shed for the remission of our sins.